technical stuff, but I think it's important that we understand how we got the Bible and where it came from, because now more than ever, the doctrine of the Word of God and the Scriptures being our authority is being attacked. And it's being attacked directly in a lot of denominations and churches where we doubt certain parts of Scripture and we just only take what the favorable parts are. And now we're doubting the Word of God because there's a whole movement of people interpreting the Scripture in light of what feels good instead of what it actually says and what God revealed about Himself. And there's all kinds of doubts. Is how do we know that the Bible doesn't have errors in it since it was passed down from generation, and we have all kinds of manuscripts and we have all kinds of translations, and we're going to touch on that in a little bit. But I want to first read, the manifestation of God's Word is not just letters on the page, it's Jesus Christ Himself. Because in John chapter 1, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that passage, John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John. John the Apostle, who was with Jesus, saw Jesus, and the Holy Spirit reminded him on what to write down about the life of Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him were not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, look down in verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to pick up on a scripture that's later in your notes, Hebrews 1, 1 and 3. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, and we're living in the last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, or by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful what? Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And that is a final sit down there. The priest does not have to get up and make a sacrifice again. He did it once and for all. So He is the living Word. So God spoke to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. All right? So we got that. That's the essence of the Scriptures and the Word of God. And this book is about Him. It's God's message to us that talks about Him and how we can be saved and how we can have our sins forgiven from the Old Testament all the way to the New. There's also a movement today to throw out the Old Testament and say, well, that was for back then. But if you picture the Old Testament as God revealing Himself more and more and more, and it opens up more as we get to the New Testament, to the full revelation of Jesus being born on this earth and then dying on the cross, it all goes together in one package. And furthermore, as we look at the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, God does not change in His essence and His attributes and character from the Old Testament to New. You say, well, what about all the killing and the murder that went on in the Old Testament? It seems like God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, He's a God of love. If you would break down the Old Testament in time periods and look at what was happening at the time, one of the biggest things that we can think of as a result of that is that, remember, God was speaking directly to people then. He gave manna. Water came out of a rock. There was all kinds of very vivid manifestations of God. And so we have to remember that the level of God's revelation to Himself to people is also the level of accountability that people have to God. So, as a result of that outpouring of clear revelation, the judgment was that much more, in a lot of cases, severe Because there it was, right in front of them, the God writing the Ten Commandments. They had literal things that they could see that God is real and God exists. That's the first thing we can think of as a defense. But the next thing is that really, if we break it down in time periods, God showed so much mercy to every nation that was told to wipe out. Like three or four generations. That's like three greats or great, great, great that he warned them and said, repent if you don't. Judgment is coming. Repent if you don't. That's a whole long time. And yet the people persisted. And so at times God used the Israelites to bring judgment on other nations. And at other times God used nations to bring judgment on the Israelites. So because it's all condensed down in a version, we don't know the amount of years and the span that are in between that, and that would lead people to make a bad conclusion that God just wipes people out just at a drop of a hat. He doesn't do that. If anything, the Old Testament reveals God is a God of love. Look at the book of Hosea. Remember the book of Hosea that God told the prophet Hosea to go and I want you to demonstrate my love for Israel. Go and marry a prostitute. So he married a prostitute. And the prostitute went out and sold herself back into slavery. He went back out and bought her again to demonstrate the kind of mercy and compassion that God has. So the Bible is a record that's consistent. God was always a God of wrath. And God is always a God of love. And He is a God of love and mercy from the Old Testament to the New in His desire to redeem and save people. That's why He always sent the prophets out to warn people. He didn't just go and just like that, like I would, because I'd get so frustrated at the sin. If I were God, we would all be gone right now, including myself. I don't have the kind of patience that God has. But He does. He does. And He has a purpose and a plan that's beautiful. So when we look at the Bible, everybody hold up their Bibles. This is a big book. Anybody know how many books it has without looking at your notes? 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, of God's communication written over a period of 1,500 years. So most of us will probably live about 90 years, which is just a small fraction of that. That was a large period of time that God's Word was written over. Yet, it is so consistent, it's so clear, and it has inward cohesiveness. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible. Some of this record was carefully passed along orally. You think, well, how did we know about Adam and Eve? Because it wasn't for a time after that that they recorded, that Moses recorded all that happened from the time of Adam. They memorized stuff more than we do today. They didn't have internet gadgets that you could look up. Well, how far is it to the moon? Siri, how far is it to the moon? I don't know anything. What's 1 + 1, Siri? You know, we're dumbed down to not know virtually nothing. But back then, they were so careful to pass along orally the accounts. Adam passed it on to his sons from generation that then when they had the papyrus and the scrolls, they recorded eventually. So it was with great clearness and accuracy that that was passed down to us and written and recorded in the book of Genesis. Does that make sense? Because these are being attacked. So let's look at how did God give us the Bible? There's a number of ways as we look throughout Scripture how God gave us His Word. One of those being the direct speech of God. Anybody remember any accounts where God spoke directly to somebody and it was written down? You can use your notes. Huh? John. Okay, that's a vision. It's still directly from God, but I'm going to talk about visions. And Moses, yeah, God directly spoke. He even directly inscribed the Ten Commandments, and I can't wait till the day until they find those again, and they're going to pull them out when the right time comes, and that Ark of the Covenant is going to be put in the temple, and those Ten Commandments, my guess, some people believe God took it to heaven, but I don't think so, because it's here as a permanent testimony that we're sinners and we need saving. So it's going to come out directly written of God, direct speech of God. So God speaks, and humans write it down directly. And then there's direct speech of God through what Tanya said, dreams and vision. You look at the book of Revelation, he says, I, John, fell into a trance, a vision, and saw all these things. And so he wrote down what God directly spoke to him through his visions and dreams. And then God speaks mostly throughout the Scriptures through what this thing is called prophecy. It says this is when God speaks to people, his prophets and apostles, by moving them along by the Holy Spirit to write his word. So they are sitting, and we're going to talk about that in a moment in a little deeper detail. The Holy Spirit gives them the words to write. They prophesy, and then they have someone write it down for them. Then, of course, what brings everything together, and what is the linchpin that validates everything, is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who fulfilled all the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, and the coming of His Son, who He directly spoke to the apostles, and they recorded what they experienced and saw and heard. Now, if you would, look down at the bottom of your page under point two is how did all the 66 books. There's a passage there, John 14. John 14, and this is an important passage. Remember, Jesus was praying for the disciples here. He says to them an interesting thing. He says, all this I have spoken to you while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. You say, well, how did we get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, if some of them were written later on? Right there, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to remind you that while you, Apostle Peter, were walking with me side by side for how many years? 3 years. The Holy Spirit gave them the remembrance to write the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, which is the account of Jesus Christ. And then, to teach you all things, that first part of that verse came the epistles, which is basically the doctrinal explanation of what Jesus says. So, how we apply it in the church. So you see how that happens? How God gives His Word to the apostles. So this is not just didn't appear out of nowhere, guys, men, women. It didn't just come and haphazardly come together. These were real men who spent time with Jesus and who wrote down what He said and is given to us. And the further proof of that, of Jesus being the real Messiah, is what? Okay, someone other than Tanya. The resurrection. Why does that prove that Jesus is the Christ? Because He is the only one that is risen from the dead and has power over life and over death. And so His resurrection validates this testimony of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies is true. You might think, well, yeah, we just believe that, but some of us just believe it just out of blind faith. But I think we need, in the world that we live in now, we need to understand and engage with, where does this come from? Why do we believe in Jesus? Why do we believe in the doctrine of salvation? Why do we take communion? It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that it was handed down to the apostles and then scribes carefully copied and copied and copied until we have the Word of God that we have today. Now, don't worry about that there's multiple translations. All you need to do is look at what the attitude and what the intent of that translation was for. Some translations were translated with a political agenda and all this sort of thing, but most translations, even though they're worded a little different, because we have all in the English language all different words for different things. We have how many words for happy? How many words for love do we have? And so different translations might use a different word here and there, but it doesn't change the message and the doctrine of God's Word. It hasn't changed in all these thousands of years. So, okay, let's talk about this prophecy thing. It says in the Scriptures, look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's in your notes as well, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it says it is useful for teaching us, for rebuking, which is pointing out where we're wrong. And then not only pointing out where we're wrong, it says correcting, that's putting us on the right path to tell us how to live. And then training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does it mean to be God-breathed? What does it mean to be God-breathed? And in some translations, it uses the word inspiration. We call it the inspiration of the Bible. But it wasn't just an inspiration out of nowhere. It was God-breathed. The little Greek word is God-breathed. It means that God would take somebody like, let's say, John, who wrote the Gospel of John. It was like the Holy Spirit. And what is the symbols for the Holy Spirit? Dove, what else? Fire, wind. Okay, so if we're talking about the breath of God, God breathed. Anybody been in a sailboat before? How does the sailboat work? But what does the sail do?
Catches the wind,
and it goes where the wind goes. And then there's, of course, the rudder that steers which direction you want to go. But so if you can picture this, the Holy Spirit blows like a wind, John, as he's writing the Scriptures. And he writes down what God says because God is breathing through him. And even though, as you see throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all have a different flair to them. Some focus on the miracles, some focus on the medical, like Luke, the doctor. God uses the personalities and the gifts and the talents of each individual person that recorded the Scripture, but yet he blows it along to communicate his message through their personality. Isn't that amazing how God's Word works? And that's what God-breathed means. It's like wind blowing to the ship. They uses their unique personalities to write down the Word of God. So that's why you say, you know, some people try to discredit the Bible and say, well, how can it be written by all these different people that have all these different backgrounds and still be God's message? Because God Spirit is the wind that communicates the message, even though it brings out different personality facets, different focuses, same message, same Jesus, same gospel, hasn't changed, won't ever change. We can be sure of that. So it's God-breathed. And I like what Peter says in 2 Peter. If you can't see that small writing there, you can turn in 2 Peter 1. He says, we do not follow cleverly invented stories. That sounds like what a lot of people say today in churches and in the world. Oh, the Bible's just full of invented stories. When we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So they said, we saw Jesus. We're not talking about just, I wrote something down that came up in my mind. We saw Jesus. We ate with Him. We spent time with Him. We saw His ministry. We saw His miracles. We saw Him die on the cross. We saw Him rise from the dead. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, here's further proof. Here's God speaking directly. Remember when Jesus was baptized in the water? It says, this is my Son whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased. He's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one I'm pleased with. A voice from heaven, the apostles heard it. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him and on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. What is he talking about there? Fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's the wind imagery again. God breathed. Did you see that scripture? I would encourage you to underline those scriptures in your Bible, to highlight it, to understand it, because historically, what Jesus has done, it has very few avenues that you can logically disprove. This is written as an eyewitness testimony. So how did we get all 66 books in the Bible? Because as you know, during the early church, even when we read in the book of Acts, there was already a lot of false teachers coming in the church. And they were writing books of their own to try to disrupt and change what was going on in the church. Let's just make up a name. Like, you throw out a name of a guy. Just a name. Any name. Tom, Jim. Okay, Tom Jim. His last name is Jim. First name is Tom. He wanted to have a following of people from the church, so he wrote his own little revelation. Some of it sounded like what Paul wrote, but he mixed in a few other little things in it. So there's all kinds of books being passed around, but... So what happened is that the church had to say, okay, Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, what books should we put in what's called the canon? Now, when we talk about the canon, everybody say the word canon. We're not talking about what's at the museum down in Charleston, the canon that blows a cannonball and goes boom when you walk by it and scares you half to death. We're talking about the literal meaning for canon, which is a measuring line. How do we measure what is from God and what is not, and put it in the Bible? Okay? So, hang on. See, being guided by God, after the apostles, the early church called a council together, and they prayed, and they said, okay, here are some standards, some things that we need to go by in order to determine what Scripture comes from God and what does not. Now, there's many different criteria, and there's four main things of what they decided. There's some extra books in the Catholic Bible. I'm not going to get too much into detail with that. But those books did not meet the test of the earlier canon. The Catholic Church added those in later to try to justify the doctrine of purgatory, which wasn't written in any of the other scriptures. So that's one instance of that. So how did all 66 books? Number one, Jesus endorsed. In other words, Jesus throughout the Gospels affirmed the Old Testament as God's Word and of course spoke parts of the New Testament directly to the apostles and revealed the rest by the Holy Spirit. So we have the accreditation of the apostles' authority to write down who his apostles were. And it was made very clear, those that had been with Jesus. You say, well, was Paul with Jesus? Yes, he was alive during the time of Jesus. And not only that, he met Jesus in a vision on the road for his conversion. Then we have apostolic endorsement. So not only does Christ endorse Old Testament Scripture, but the apostles affirm the Old Testament and New Testament as God's Word. The apostles spent time with Jesus and were commissioned by Jesus. So, I'm not going to look up this now, but you can look it up later for fun. But 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter is talking about Paul's writings. And he says that they are Scripture. He also says a few other words. He says, the Apostle Paul, he's so minded and brainy that he writes things that are hard to understand. Isn't that kind of funny? I mean, Paul was this intellectual. Here's Peter the fisherman. Paul, who had his doctorate, was writing in all this theological. He said, there's some things that are hard for me to understand. He's probably talking in his fisherman's twang. But he says they are Scripture. So you have the apostles endorsing other apostles' Scripture. So that's one test that they used. So when they quoted each other. Now, some of these other books that were floating around really didn't have that same kind of cohesiveness. And then there was consistency with the rest of the Scripture. So we're talking about unity and agreement. Now, when you come up with a book that says the cat died on the cross for our sins, you know that that's not in consistency or in unity with the rest of the Scripture. So I will tell you, if you want to do a study on your own, you can. You can find some of those extra books that they did not include, and you'll read them, and you'll find there's some things that are just absolutely outlandish and ridiculous that do not fit in with the rest of Scripture. So they said, okay, this is a no-brainer. This is outlandish, so they would throw that book out. Then the perception, and this is, I think, one of the most important, because who did Jesus give the Holy Spirit to? Anybody? Who did Jesus give the Holy Spirit to? The church. And then Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. His witness is also still not only in the apostles, but inside of us. So the other test they used was, what was the perception in general of being God-breathed as the part of overwhelming amount of believers in the early church and throughout history? So you had all these different churches everywhere, and there might have been some crazy churches here and there that were a little off that took some of these false teachers' doctrines and books. But they're saying the majority of them only quoted and they only sang in their hymns certain books of the Scripture, and so that's how they knew. They used to sing hymns, they used to sing parts of Scripture in the early church and their liturgy. And so they said, okay, what is the church affirming as God's Word? So they put all those things together. And I believe, because the Word of God teaches, this is most important, that God preserves His Word, that He's given us what we need. In fact, it says in the Word of God that we have everything that we need to live a life of godliness in this world. All right, let's take a deep breath now. Whew. That was a lot. Maybe even stand up, loosen up a little bit. This is so academic. Oh, that's okay. Stand up and give. Let's give some jumping jacks or whatever. This is the Word of God teaching. Roll your eyes. I mean, so that they'll go back around. Pastor Mike's doing something crazy again. Whatever. Hopefully they'll come back where they're supposed to be in the center of your eye. But, you know, my mom used to say when you roll your eyes, they get stuck up there, and then one day it'll always be stuck up there. But I found that not to be true. All right. So how do we know that the Bible we have with the 66 books is really the Word of God? There's nine things, and I'm going to read through those quickly because we're not going to spend a lot of time, but because I want to close with this last part here. But every book claims in and of itself to be the Word of God. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. That's part of testimony if it claims that it's valid in and of itself. Jesus being the Word testifies to the truth. And then the Bible contains doctrinal and ethical superiority to any other book. We're talking about a consistency of morality that's based in love, like no other book. The Bible has the power to change lives as we read it. History testifies to this. This Richard Rumbrandt, who was in the prison being beaten every time he prayed, but yet he kept going to pray. Why did he do that? Because he believed it was the truth, because the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed his life. How is it that God can transform somebody that was in drugs and alcohol and lust and immorality and change them into something totally different just when they come to the cross and ask God's forgiveness? That is a testimony of the truth of the message of God's Word. It's a tangible experience of what God's Word says. It is proof. And then, of course, you know, the power of the signs and wonders and miracles that God does as validation to the gospel, healings and things like that. God's people throughout the ages have testified of the internal witness of the Spirit. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. And then how about, there's such a diverse Bible here, the unity of it. The words of God are recorded by over 40 people of all different backgrounds and levels, some rich, some poor, over 1,500 years, yet it still is unified. You say, wait a minute, I think there's some inconsistencies in the Bible. I think there's some things that don't agree. We'll have to say that simply when we isolate a text and we don't take it in its historical context. and we don't understand Eastern thought. You know, we have our phrases and things that we say today, right? Like, oh, I'd give my right arm for him. And if I wrote that down on a paper, maybe in some cultures they say, really? He's going to saw off his arm and give it to the person? Now, we use that as a phrase meaning that's so strong that I would do anything for that person. I wouldn't literally cut off my arm. It's a phrase. So when we understand Hebrew culture, there's some things in the Scripture that are used, and Jesus uses such a thing. He says, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. I don't know of any churches that have a cult following that interpret that and say they have no arms and no eyeballs. He says, if your eye offends you, what Jesus was saying, he said, do anything possible to not allow these things in your life to offend you. He's using it as a cultural phrase. And the Jews understood that. That was a phrase they used back then. You know, I'd pluck my eye out if I would keep myself from doing that. It was a common phrase in the streets. So when we understand the culture, then we start to understand, wait a minute, the Bible is not inconsistent with itself, as people say. And here's one of the biggest things that we're seeing more and more because of the day and time we live in. Anybody ever see archaeological digs on TV? And you know, they are finding more and more older manuscripts. They're finding historical documents. And so far, there is not a historical document that would be inconsistent with what's written and recorded in the Scriptures. Archaeology only proves what God's Word says is true. So there's historical data, there's writings, there's archaeology, and there's also true science. You know, when they thought the earth was flat, God's Word always says it was round from the beginning. Accurately fulfilled prophecies. That's another thing, is when we look at prophecies, there's a scripture that says if there's someone that prophesies and they only have 1% of it wrong, they should be stoned. That's how seriously they took from hearing God's Word. So, you know, you have all these cults today like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Do you know how many times their writings have been revised and given over to change? They found out that there's not cheese or whatever things on the life on the moon, so the Mormon Church revised that part of their scripture. You know, what do you want to call it? Not purgatory. Having more than one wife. Polygamy? Yeah, polygamy. Purgatory. That's also purgatory as well. They found out that that wasn't popular with the American government, so they took that out of their text. The Bible says if it's just wrong in one little thing, they should be stoned. And we're talking about authoritative writings. You could study the Quran, the book that the Muslims as well, revisions in that, things that are inconsistent. And if you actually follow its teachings, it does produce some of the violence and things that we're saying. So it's ethically, remember how the Bible is ethically superior? These books are ethically insuperior to the Ten Commandments. How these prophecies. So God is faithful to preserve His Word. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You know, I think that's the greatest proof that we have the Word of God today and that God has preserved it. Even though we don't have the original manuscript, but we have, I'm going to show you in a minute that we have manuscripts that are closer to the original than most historical writings. It's because God preserves it. So if He proved Himself to be true by rising from the dead, that linchpin of our faith proves that God will preserve His Word. Not a little bit was going to be taken out of it. So how do we know that the Bible is accurate if we don't have the original? So that's the question we ask. We pointed this out last week, but don't you think this is amazing? I don't know if you had time to look at this, but the New Testament had 50 to 200 years from the originals, some of them even closer than that, little fragments. And there's 5,300 thousands of quotes from early church fathers and even the heretics that quoted part of Scripture. Old Testament, 300 to 200 years. And then you look at all these books that we quote in school as historically accurate. Right? Iliad. Anybody have to read Homer and the histories of Herodotus, the histories, Plato, Julius Caesar? Anybody have to read those in school or college? They say that they're true and historically accurate, but yet look at how far the latest manuscripts from those writings are in comparison to the Bible. 400 years, 1300 years, yet the Bible and most of the New Testament was within 50 years of the original that we have copies of. That is a pretty strong guarantee that what we have in the Scriptures is pretty accurate. Within 50 years. Isn't that amazing? Don't let the world fool you and say, well, it's because we have all these, you don't have the original, so how do you know if it's really true? It's within 50 years. And say people believe all these secular writings, and they're within 1,200 years or 13, and they believe that they're facts. So there's inconsistency in the logic of secular humanism in our culture today. The many ancient manuscripts that contain the whole Old and New Testament. There's so many of them. So many copies. And the multiple manuscript fragments, not to mention that discovered dates back to AD 125 and AD 65, that's within 20 or 30 years of the apostles. That's pretty amazing. No other ancient book comes close to the New Testament in terms of having manuscripts that date so close. And you know what? Before the printing press was invented, just so you know how they copied the Word of God, how many had to copy an assignment before? Just copy word for word what a book says. When I worked at Teen Challenge, when the guys would break the rules there in the center, I would have them copy from the dictionary pages. They hated that. They behaved really well for me. I didn't want to use the Bible as a punishment, so I used it. But you know, when you go through and you copy something, how many mistakes do you make in copying it? They would copy a page. They would get, like, let's say they would get all the way to the New Testament. I mean, that's a lot of Scripture. In most cases, when they would make a mistake, they would crumple the whole thing up and start the whole thing all over again. At least they would do that with books, if not the whole Bible. If they made one little error of period or a word left out or a word put in, they would destroy the whole thing and start over again until they got it perfect. That's what those Qumran communities and those scribes and that they found the scrolls in the cave, that's the kind of standard that they have. Whoa. I'm glad I don't have to copy God's Word like that. I would get to the first sentence and make a mistake and have to crumble it. And I'd get to the second sentence and I'd crumble it. Then I'd go back to the first sentence again and I'd have to crumble the paper up again and start over. That's how meticulous and accurate they were, because this was the very precious words of God. Folks, I know this was a bit tedious this morning, but I think that everything in our faith and what we're going to deal with in the future is going to be about defending the very book that we base our lives on, who ultimately is the very man, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one who died for us, who we partake communion as about. Well, the last question that you might have, as we referred to earlier, is the versions of the Bible. Why is there so many different versions? If you were to be a linguist, which that's the person that studies languages, just even in our culture, we redefine what words mean within a period of 50 years. So things have to be retranslated again to what we understand, because the word is the truth. It's the concept. It's not the words in and of themselves. It's the meaning of the words. So if I define a word different now, I'm going to have to change that in the translation to what people understand as the concept of what happy is. You know, so that's why we have different versions of the Bible. But the answer to this is that we always can study the original Hebrew and Greek. We can always go back to that. Amen? Amen. Yes. And the other part of the answer lies in the fact that God preserves with great accuracy without changing the meanings or the doctrines. And the main reason why different versions use different words is that the language changes and different meanings are associated. So, for instance, we no longer speak in 1611 English with the these and the thous, right? So we have a modern translation because we no longer speak in that language, and it's hard and difficult for people to understand. Now, some of you might be saying, what about the King James Version debate? Did the Apostle Paul use the King James Version? The truth is no, he did not. The scriptures were converted from Greek to Latin, and then the King James was translated from that Latin, and it went through several revisions, and it was wordy, and so people freak out by saying, why are these words taken out of the newer translations? Because they were not in the original translation, and when you go back to the Greek manuscripts. But it does not in any mean change the doctrine or change what is recorded in Scripture. So when we actually break down the manuscripts, the reason why we use the ESV is that it uses multiple manuscripts that are dated later, as well as the early manuscripts that were found in the cave. So some of those languages and words were combined together, and we have what the Word of God is. And you know, if you want to have a literal translation, you have to study Greek and Hebrew to go back to the originals. And you're going to find that most of our translations in communicating the message of truth are almost always accurate, 99.9% of the time. Now, there are some versions of the Bible today that we've rejected because they're just paraphrases and they're not taken from the translation, and they were translated with a political person. So let's take all the references to God as male and change it to female. So, you know, that was a political agenda. That's not in the original Greek, because we know from creation, God created man. Man, woman was created out of man. And so the Bible is consistent in that together as men and women, we reflect the image of God as a whole. So it's not one or the other, but it's always written in the hierarchy of the authority of God, man, woman, in that sense of God's revelation and image to the universe. Hopefully that makes sense. So, would you die for this? Would you die for Iliad? The writings of Caesar? I'd be less likely to. Folks, treasure what we have. Treasure how God so meticulously loved us and communicated His message to us. If you come across things in the Bible that you think are inconsistent, you don't agree, keep studying. Because chances are, when you get a whole big picture instead of just that isolated section, things are going to start making sense. And when you study Hebrew culture as well, you say, oh, wait a minute, I thought it was to be interpreted this way. I totally Americanized it, when in fact it was written in Hebrew culture. And so give yourself a break and time. But also, I would encourage you, if you have not memorized the books of Bible in order, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, these are the things that we used to learn in Sunday school when we were children, and we don't learn those nowadays. But That's why people are lost in their Bibles. And I want to encourage you to say, well, I have my phone, I can look it up anytime. What if phone service goes out? What if we have one of those blasts that takes out all... What are we going to do? We're going to be totally lost. We need to know the written word. And it's great, I use my phone and read my Bible readings when I go to the hospital and that sort of thing, but get a copy of it yourself, write in it, make notes, make it your own. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Carry it with you to church, carry it with you to school. Let it be a part of your life. Become familiar with it, because this is our manual on how to live. Our manual on how to be successful as humans, because we know it's our operating manual, so we don't try to be a car when God made us to be a boat. Right? God tells us how to be and how to live. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your wonderful blessing of preserving it throughout all these years. I thank you for training your apostles to accurately record and give to us your life so that we can have it. And you said, blessed are those in the future that believe but yet have not seen. And Lord, we thank you for that blessing, because we believe even though we have not seen with our literal eyes, but we could see the written word and the gospel. But Lord, I pray that you take away our apathy for your word, and that you would restore our hope and our confidence in it, to be able to live our lives according to it, not just parts of it, but all of it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's